word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 8, where we are working on verses 3 through 6. And you should get the notes for the doctrine of prayer before you. We will probably begin that this evening. All right, the goal of our instruction, as Paul told Timothy, is love from a pure heart. This involves, obviously, the function of Bible doctrine in the inner man, instructing you as to how to act, what to think, say, and do, understanding the directive will of God. We are to clearly recognize these things from the study of Scripture so that we can recognize it is God who is at work both in us, both to will his good pleasure and ultimately to do that good pleasure. We have to choose to cooperate phase two, or we short-circuit the process. So cooperation involves a continual pursuit of doctrine, faithful to the realities of the truth over the period of your phase two. And then, of course, ultimately, if you complete that at the end of your life and complete your course, you are up for maximum reward in terms of the crown. So we have assembled together to pursue this truth. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound if necessary. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we all stumble in many ways, so we all have opportunity to apply this doctrine on a daily basis. Beyond that, of course, you need to put aside your distractions, focus your attention on what we have, and concentrate. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together and can pursue your plan. We recognize that it is imperative that we fellowship around the things of doctrine, that true unity in the faith only comes as we think the proper things and agree with respect to the truth and line up according to those issues. We recognize that that is your goal in a local church. It is to be a unified family, all functioning on the same wavelength and all those things in order to effectively function and glorify you in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to wrap up these verses, which are preparatory to what we have here in chapter 8, introducing the active now judgments of God that are about to come on the planet. There is, obviously, in some ways, we would have to acknowledge a certain overlap between God's directive will, God's permissive will, the activity of Satan and demons who oppose God's will, and the activity of negative mankind who opposes God's will. That in a sense, these things work together, as we will see, to fulfill the eternal directives to bring about God's time frame and to conclude his plan at the appointed time. Nothing can deter this. This is certainly coming as a part of the divine decrees, and men will play into this, as we will see, just as Satan will play into it, and all the characters that would be on the stage at the time of the end that God certainly anticipated and knew about via his omniscience and foretold us here. And so these things, again, are certain of coming to pass. And here we have sort of preparatory to God's active unleashing of his judgment on the planet, beginning the period that we know as the Day of the Lord, the final 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week is a time of intense judgment. In fact, it's the worst time of judgment that has ever come on the planet by any stretch. And there is, again, sort of an interplay and a cooperation almost between the stupidity of man and his evil and the active judgments of God and his righteousness as he levels what is just against all that he finds on the planet at this time in history. So we see this angel, another angel here, came and stood at the altar. Again, this altar appears to be mostly, in my opinion, functioning with respect to the issue of incense and prayer. But as we saw earlier, it clearly has some characteristics that we might relate to the bronze altar. But I still haven't seen any indication that there's more than just this one altar before the throne. It's all that is ever mentioned. So he's holding a golden censer, which was, again, something to hold incense. That's all a censer is, something to hold the things that you burn that produce the smoke. And much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And we were quite some way through here dealing with the issue of prayer as it is seen in here, indicating that God apparently has, we might say, stored these prayers up over the course of human history, prayers for judgment and precatory prayers for God's intervention and active judgment against those who have opposed his plan and abused his people. And God has withheld that at some level. Not that he has never intervened in judgment at some level in the human race, he has. But there's also been a huge amount of patience and mercy and grace extended to these people who are clearly his enemies. And that time of patience, mercy, and grace has drawn to an end. And these prayers are here now presented before him as if to bombard the throne with demands that the righteous thing now be done. And so, obviously, God chooses, as we might say, when and where and how and if he listens to people's prayers. And here, these prayers appear to have been kept for this very time in history and are now suddenly brought before the consciousness of God. We were down to about point 35 in this. As we have stated previously, the incense ascending before God represents the prayers of believers that are composed of correct content and are pleasing to him, just as typified by the sweet smell of the incense. And this was, of course, the figure from the Old Testament typology that incense represents the proper content in prayer. 36, the content of the prayers and incense ascending directly into the presence of God is analogous to his hearing and answering these prayers for vengeance. 1 John 5, 14 and 15, which throws some light on this issue of, in a sense, why God answers prayers or doesn't answer them, or why he doesn't appear to answer them, even though they are clearly in line with his will. And sometimes the answer is wait. And that's not, of course, in most of our vocabulary, but that is where it's supposed to be. And this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That this is doctrine that you need to know right out of the chute, that if you're praying about something and you know it's the will of God and you're clear on it. See, certain things we pray about, we don't know if it's the will of God or not. Other things we're real clear on. We know this is the will of God. I know it's the will of God. The Bible makes it plain it's the will of God. And so I can pray about this clearly. I don't ever have to, for instance, agonize over whether or not it is right for me to pray for you to make the maturity adjustment. I know it is. See, there's certain things that it's clear. Praying for God's kingdom to come, praying about forgiveness and forgiving our enemies, and certain things it's clear, you know, the content of prayer is not always vague. Some things we pray about, and it's well known to us that it's correct. But if we do pray things that are according to his will, he hears us. That's the important thing. He hears us right then and there, apparently. And in this case, it appears that he's chosen not to listen to some of these prayers for vengeance until a future time. And then he unleashes them and pow, there you go, in effect. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. And so our confidence in terms of his answering prayers relates to praying in terms of his will. That, again, as we will look at and review the doctrine of prayer, that you can't just pray any old thing and attach God's name to it and say that's good enough. And that's typically what the fundies are expressly guilty of, is just, we attack God's name to it, then it's okay. And, if at the end of your prayer you say, in Jesus' name, any stupid thing you've asked, he's got to honor. Well, that's not true, of course, at all. It has to be things that are in line with his will. Again, we'll see, prayer's not a deal for where we're out to manipulate God. If people think that's the purpose of prayer, they've missed the point of it. Prayer isn't so much to orient God to us as it is to orient us to God. So 37, the answers to these prayers are seen in the actions that follow. The symbolic actions of this angel as he takes this fire and now flings it to the earth. What's that all about? And in effect, it's the answer to these prayers. As he fills the censer that had the prayers in it with fire from the altar. 38, the fire represents the wrath of God against sin. Again, it represents the wrath of God against anything that's opposed to him. And obviously, sin is opposed to him at every level. That it does not line up with his righteousness. And in this specific context, his wrath against those that had mistreated and killed his children. In a sense, this begins, we might say, the period of history in which God now responds to those believers we saw, the martyrs in chapter 6, who were under the altar. And so clearly their voices, we might suggest, are still added to this as well. 39, the symbolism here relates to the fact that the bronze altar, where the fire was burning for the purpose of sacrifice, represents the cross. And again, there's no indication to me that there's any other altar here other than this one. But in the tabernacle, in the typology, the bronze altar was the only place where the fire was. The altar of incense didn't have any fire attached to it. And so, again, this appears to serve in some ways a dual purpose. But the typology here is still the same, that the fire represents God's righteous judgment. And the bronze altar speaks of the fact, point 40, that Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, was our sacrifice that faced the wrath of God on our behalf and was judged in our place. 41, anyone that rejects his sacrifice will face the righteous judgment of God as symbolized by the fire from the altar being cast to the earth. At some point, you are, and it was intriguing because, I mean, in terms of the doctrinal movement, and in some ways, of course, we've overreacted over the years, and that's pretty evident to me on certain things were huge overreactions to the fundies. The fundies did something dumb, and Thien would go out and run to the other extreme, and people would follow along behind that. And we understood, okay, this is what's going on. Some of this is just theological overreaction. And so we understand that people aren't sent to hell, quote, because of their sins. But does that mean, as people have sort of implied, that sins are not an issue? And I've even heard that taught. Sins are not an issue. Sins are an issue. And in fact, that's going to come up in Revelation chapter 9, where he first accuses them of demon worship, and then accuses them specifically of very specific sins that they're getting judged for. And so sins are, again, lawlessness, unrighteousness, violations of God's plan. And it's not as though he just overlooks them. And so, again, you don't want to be guilty of theological overreaction. Somebody says something that's dumb, so you got to go out and say something equally dumb in the opposite direction. And that's one of the dangers of jump-and-run theology, as we like to call it when we were in seminary. Somebody sees something, jump on it and run with it. No, you better stop and think long and hard before you react to this stuff. So, again, people are going to, in a sense, suffer for their sins. At least phase two, they will. There's clearly a judgment of God, phase two, against men's unrighteousness. I'm not saying they're going to suffer eternally for that. They'll go to hell for the sin of unbelief. We understand that. But to suggest that their sins don't factor into this, they do factor into this. They do factor into this equation of why God decides to level judgment. And the fact is that the world is rapidly deteriorating and is, in fact, exponentially deteriorating. And it almost as though people can't even see it anymore, that it's so much out in the open that people are just totally oblivious to it. But anyway, the people that have rejected Christ, that reject the cross and where God judged sins, well, they're going to have to deal with God on another level. And they're not going to like it. So 42, the best source for this image comes from the Old Testament, in which a man clothed in linen was told to take coals of fire in his hands. from the throne and scatter it on the city, Ezekiel 10, 2 through 7. And in fact, as we will see, the more we do this book, you're going to constantly see these Old Testament allusions that pop up. We've seen them already and we'll continue to, that form the backdrop for some of these things that are happening in Revelation. This man in white linen is apparently an angel of high rank. We're not told who it is in this context. He's been busy before here. But he spoke to the man clothed in white linen and said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he entered in my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And it came about when he commanded the man clothed in linen, said, "Take fire from between these, between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim." He entered and stood beside a wheel. And then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire which was between the cherubim. And he took some and put it into the hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it and went out. Somebody want to get that? And the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel on each side, beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. And as for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were moving within a wheel. And the whole point here, actually, I want to stop at verse 7. I got a little distracted there. But the point is, he takes this fire and goes out and throws it over the city. And he scatters these coals over the city to symbolize the fact that the city is under judgment. And so the same figure is used here in the book of Revelation when he takes these coals and casts them to the earth. Now the whole earth is under judgment. And the whole earth is going to be suffering for this now. So, where were we? Somewhere here. Let's see. This is design point 43 to demonstrate the reality that a fiery judgment was coming on the city. Here it is designed to teach that the judgment of God is coming on the entire planet. Now, clearly, obviously, there was, as he throws this in chapter 8 here, he threw it to the earth. We might say, well, where did it land? But clearly, the issue of where it landed is not what's in view here, nor is it important. What is important is the fact that it's fire and that it's thrown to the earth, and that the judgment is now on the earth, the active judgment of God, which, as we pointed out, is somewhat different than, say, the first seven seals, which are not, as we might say, the active judgment. So 45, this action by the angel, or pardon me, 44, while the New American Standard may seem to indicate that the angel cast both the fire and the censer to the earth. Whereas he says here, he took the censer and filled it with fire and threw it to the earth. Well, the "it" is the fire, it's not the censer. The Greek does not have any object to complete the thought of the verb cast, or through, as I've translated it here. And it just says he threw to the earth, and the idea here is that it was the fire, not the entire thing. 45, this action by the angel immediately has a corresponding effect on the earth, and the storm that was portended in chapter 4 in heaven is now seen breaking out on planet earth. That was the first thing that John observed as he gets there and sees this august group of people, God the Father sitting on the throne, the 24 elders sitting around, clothed in white garments. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. And so the whole thing portended this sort of storm that was about to break loose. And now, as we are 3.5 years down the road, the storm is now breaking loose on planet Earth. What has been evident in heaven for the 3.5 years that this was coming is now going to be evident on the earth. 46, the same three elements are mentioned here that were mentioned there, but in a different order. Here it is thunder, sounds, and lightning, and there it was lightning, sounds, and thunder. And this is obviously, that's because we recognize, I mean, we understand the technique behind this in terms of physical things, that thunder does not precede lightning. Lightning always precedes thunder. But, and for a long time, they never did, could figure this out. That was one of the interesting things of studying all this out and looking at all these things. You look at the certain physical phenomena, and they couldn't figure out why it thundered or what the relationship was between, say, thunder and storms. They actually, some of them thought a bird caused it. I mean, you know, which sounds weird, but that's what they believed. And they had a lot of theories about it. And then finally, of course, somebody did some research, some better research, and found out that it was related to the flash of lightning, to the sudden superheating of the atmosphere, and all these various electrons being forced into configurations they weren't supposed to be in. And it resulted in a rip in the sound fabric. And so they figured out what it was. But here, this is designed, point 47, to indicate a manifestation of God's presence, as in Exodus 19, 16 there on Mount Sinai, and is a sign that God himself is moving onto the earthly stage to manifest his wrath. That this ominous rumbling that was seen on the throne as, you know, after the rapture didn't really break out on the planet for some time. Say now, about 3.5 years. And now we see the storm has broadened in scope. Now it takes in the entire planet. 48, we are not told exactly where this occurs on the planet, but it is clearly a preliminary local judgment that precedes the blowing of the first trumpet. In 49, we now return to the initial seven angels that were introduced earlier in this chapter, who prepare themselves to blow their respective trumpets. 50, it appears that these angels have been previously standing their post, as suggested by the use of the perfect tense in verse 2. But were not given their trumpets until just before the middle of Daniel's 70th week. The angels, these seven angels, whoever they may be, appear to have been there and were recognized as seven distinct, although John never mentions them before. I mean, this is the first we hear of them. But it doesn't appear that they had the trumpets all along, that the trumpets are now given to them by God specifically. And they're aware of what all this means. I mean, they're briefed on this. So they know what's going to happen and all of this. So they're not puzzled by this by any stretch of the imagination. Whereas, you know, looking at this the first time you look at it, you think, what is all this? Well, they all know. 51, the intriguing thing in verse 6 is that they prepared themselves to sound them, suggesting they had been briefed as to the signal which told them it was time to act. And I assume they know when this angel throws this censer of fire to the earth, or the fire in the censer, that that's their time to get ready, to ready themselves. It's now time to sound your trumpets. And they know what this all portends again. 52, the only logical conclusion is that the casting of fire to the earth was the signal. They recognized it and made themselves ready. 53, what they did to ready themselves is not indicated, but it is evident that they did not ready the trumpets. It doesn't say that. They did not ready. He could have said that. He said they could have readied their trumpets or prepared the trumpets. It just says they prepared themselves. Since the masculine autos accusative here does not match grammatically the feminine term trumpets. So you have to assume that it was the angels are in some ways preparing themselves to sound the trumpets, however they had to do that. 54, in this case it appears that autos, them, functions as a reflexive pronoun and refers to the angels themselves. And 55 here, the use of hina, with the aorist subjunctive here, is grammatically, they prepared them. If you translated this literally from the Greek, they prepared them in order that they might sound them. And this is about the equivalent here, as I pointed out, of using an infinitive, and that's how they translated it in the New American Standard. They translated it like it was an infinitive. They prepared themselves to sound them. In order that they might blow their trumpets is really what you would have as a literal, because salpizo, the verb, a means to blow a trumpet specifically, not just to make a sound per se, but to blow a trumpet. So again, here, there's not, that's just a grammatical issue that has to be addressed as to why they translated this. It's really a purpose clause. They prepared them for the purpose of sounding them, but they've translated it again like it was a simple infinitive. All right, well, let's review the doctrine of prayer, and because that's all highly, certainly clearly visible here in all the imagery. And as I said before, it's not exactly as though we can hear this one a little too often. We could all probably improve in these areas, and this gets it before us. A, prayer, like most doctrines in Scripture, has suffered due to misconceptions and the religious reversionism of our time. The fact is, very few organizations could teach you anything effectively about prayer because they themselves don't understand it. And you cannot communicate what you do not know. And you couldn't learn anything about prayer to speak of from the Catholic Church, say. That's all. That's an impossibility. And the fact is, many of the organizations that are out there that are simply just offshoots of the Great Whore, the Lutheran, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, and some of these other groups, are no more in the know in some ways than Catholics are. They really don't spend any time studying these things. They don't emphasize them, and it's not a part of their big, it's not a big deal to them specifically. They're not taught the protocols of prayer. They're not, you know, I went to a bunch of different kinds of churches when I was an unbeliever, and even after I got saved, I went to several different types, and, you know, these things just weren't emphasized on how to pray effectively, what God's looking for. None of these things were emphasized. I mean, I've been in the Methodist Church, and they never taught me. They didn't even teach me how to be saved, which would be kind of important, you think. And if they didn't know how to give the gospel clearly, I'm pretty sure they're not going to understand prayer that well. And so we never heard about it to speak of, other than just in general, let us pray. Okay, great. What do we pray? What do we pray about? So again, people are engaged in all kinds of religious activity, much of it meaningless. And so prayer has, of course, suffered because of this. B, prayer and all of the other issues related to this subject must be taught to the royal family. Luke 11:1, where the disciples, I think, recognized certainly their own lack and actually requested a lesson on this. And it came about that while he was praying. See, Jesus probably prayed in ways they were totally unused to. I mean, if you could go back and live in the first century and listen to the rabbis pray and the Pharisees, and as they prayed their long prayers on the corner and they spoke of the majesty of God, probably in an affected voice, just like many people do, and then you heard Jesus pray, he would have naturally just talked to the Father as one talks to his closest friend. And this obviously, the difference in the prayer styles between Jesus and what they'd been exposed to was, it was obvious to them. They could see that there was something here totally different that they apparently didn't understand. So they request a lesson on it. Well, that's good. If there's something you don't understand, ask. You aren't going to learn any other way. And but you better want to know, too. Don't just ask, I don't care, but I'd like to ask. No, don't bother. Don't waste your time with that. So while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." So see, as with any other area of application and divine good production, prayer must be approached according to the dictates of the Word of God, according to the dictum, action with honor. It's not enough just to do something. God is just not about, and this was one of the fundamental misconceptions of the Fundies, of the Southern Baptists, the Baptists, all these other, and I'm not even talking about the, you know, the high church type Fundies. I'm talking about your mainline Fundies like the Assemblies of God, Nazarenes, Baptists, and all of this. And one of the things they liked was busy, busy, busy. That was, to them, the will of God. Keep them busy. And I remember when I first got saved, you know, that was the first thing. You got to get in this class. You got to do this. Do you want to sing in the choir? You know, you need to join this, you need to be in this Sunday school class, you need to be here on Thursday night for visitation, busy, busy, busy. They didn't teach you any real doctrine to speak of. There was no instruction to speak of on what you were supposed to be doing, just that you should be in their programs. And this is what has effectively happened out there in all these things. Programs have replaced doctrine. And people want to run around and say, well, that's okay, that's their deal. No, it's not okay. People aren't being taught. They are not being any more effective. You see, some argue, well, these things get a lot done that we wouldn't get done. Well, what have they gotten done? Are you suggesting to me that one more person has been saved than otherwise would have just because of all these programs? I don't think so. And so because of this big emphasis on programism rather than the sound teaching of doctrine, instruction with regard to prayer and divine good production, we've ended up with all these parachurch organizations. Campus Crusade, Youth for Christ, these youth camps, various other organizations that are not sanctioned by the Scripture at all. Focus on the family. Promise keepers. Those guys are good. How do you keep your promise to be a good husband? Well, we run off and leave our families every so often. And we get together and have some male bonding. I'll give you some male bonding. But you don't need to run off and leave your family to do it. And a lot of these things have replaced, in effect, have become the replacements for sound doctrine. And the sound teachings on prayer and various other factors, like the family and all this. They've, quote, raised up these groups that now are here to teach us what the Bible says that we couldn't have figured out on our own. Well, you can figure it out on your own if you're positive. I don't need focus on the family to tell me what the family's supposed to be like. I know the Scriptures. And the fact is, most people don't want to line up with what the family's supposed to be like. And they don't want to hear what the family's supposed to be like. And so they want to hear nice things and get together and rah, rah, rah. Well, it isn't all that. And so I don't need the promise keepers to tell me how to be a good dad. I know how to be a good dad. And it's found in the Word of God. It's not found in their stupid materials. And so I've been exposed to so much of this stuff. I mean, it was such a joke. And I all these extracurricular activities, prison ministries, youth ministries, all of these kinds of things, I've been involved in them. And so I can speak from personal experience, where most people who've been around doctrine, they don't have any personal experience with this junk because they weren't shoved through the ringer like we were. But again, this is suffered, and so the whole idea is supposed to be action with honor, not just action. Action with honor. You're supposed to be able to do things and do them right. D1, very common misconception about prayer based on a misunderstanding of John 15:7, is that prayer is some kind of a blank check, which you fill out and God honors on demand. Now, that's a nice theology. Unfortunately, it's wrong. It's not a blank check for you to just, oh, God, here's what I want. Do my will, in effect. God doesn't operate that way. Another fallacious belief is that prayer is a system by which we seek to persuade God to acclimate to our thinking, or by which we try to force him to do something we desire. F, prayer is not a discipline by which we seek to get God to do something he does not want to do. And some people think if they just pray about it long enough, they're going to convince God to come around to their way of thinking. And he's not. He's not going to orient to you. God doesn't orient to us. We have to orient to him. God is perfect. If he ever oriented to one person, he'd cease to be perfect. And so you have to orient to the justice of God, not the other way around. G's standard human viewpoint about prayer includes, one, King James English as God's choice as far as language is concerned. This is why the New American Standard couldn't break with this junk. You still see it. Now, they do have an updated version, by the way. If you do buy a New American Standard Bible, I would recommend that you get the 1995 version. The 1977 version still had all the these and the thous. They just couldn't break with it. Why? Because they couldn't get past the traditions of men. Recognizing that somehow God must be called thou as opposed to you, since he doesn't know how to use a second person pronoun in our culture, apparently. Well, he does know how to use them, and he knows what they mean. Oh, God's aware when you're talking to him, don't worry, and when you're not. Two repetitious phrases somehow impress God and get his attention. You see this a lot. The most common one, of course, is with the Catholics as they do their Hail Marys and Our Fathers. You just say the Lord's table or the Lord's prayer enough times and boom, somehow you're going to get this mystical, magical blessing on you. No, not at all. Three, posture affects how well God responds to our prayers. God can't hear you unless you're kneeling. Well, too bad. God can hear you no matter what position you're in. God doesn't respond to prayers based on, you know, this was one of the things that if they did not outright state, they certainly implied that if you weren't down on your knees, God couldn't hear you. He only listened to, but this was some phony humility thing they had. And because you get on your knees doesn't make you a humble person. And that was sort of the implied statement behind all that was, if you get on your knees, you're really humble. And God knows the attitude and the thoughts and the intents of your heart. All things are open and naked before the one we're going to have to give an account to, as the author of Hebrews says. And so the reality is that God looks at the heart anyway. He doesn't look at the posture. God forbid you get confined to a bed on your back for 30 days. What are you not going to do, pray? Well, I can't kneel down. Well, okay, there goes your prayer life then. So four, God is more inclined to listen if we are hungry. That's the myth that fasting somehow gets God. God pays more attention if you're fasting than he does otherwise. So that's not true. There are no commands in the New Testament to fast. As we studied that and we've looked at it. And if you want to fast, that's your personal choice. There may be some spiritual benefits from it if you focus on it and do it properly, because it's got to be associated with intense prayer. Just fasting doesn't do it. And it's not a way to diet either. What are you doing? I'm fasting. What's that? Well, I need to lose 5 pounds. That's not what fasting is for. Sorry. Or five, long prayers impress God, that 2 hours is better than 20 minutes of good content. And it's not. You know, you always saw, you know, you see it all the time in little kids, you know, that they want to pray about everything. Just bless the food. Dear God, thank you for, you know, the cows that were killed so that we could have these hamburgers. No, God's not interested in all that. Just thank him for whatever you got at hand and all that. And Thanksgiving certainly is a part of it, as we will look at. There are various components to prayer. But again, long prayers, that's not what... if you want to pray long prayers, please, by God, pray them in private. They're not for public consumption. You know, if you feel impressed to pray for hours on end, good for you, but just do it alone. And the scripture's pretty plain on that, that that's where you're supposed to be doing it primarily anyway. Two, Hebrew vocabulary here. One, the verb kala, literally it means to be smooth or polished, is what the word means. It is used in the PL stem and followed by the phrase, the face of, to express the idea of making the face serene or friendly, to make one pleasantly disposed toward another, to entreat his favor. When used of the Lord, it involves a prayer for mercy or help in the face of danger. Two, the verb kanan, to be favorably disposed toward someone, to be gracious or have pity. This word is used in the hithpael, which is the reflexive stem of the Hebrew, to emphasize a request for pity or mercy, and followed by a lamed, which that's the marker for the person being asked. And you got some cognate nouns here, a feminine noun here, tekina, feminine noun, the cry or prayer for mercy or pity. And then takanun, a masculine noun only used in the plural, similar to the preceding word, but it emphasizes the soul pressure that causes prayers for mercy or pity. It's used in conjunction with weeping, for instance, in Jeremiah 3:21 and 31:9. So obviously there's the prayer itself, and then there's the event or events that lead up to why you would be in that situation, why you would need to be asking for pity or mercy. Jeremiah 3:21, a voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and supplications of the sons of Israel. The word there, that's our word there, takanun, the supplications. But here associated with the weeping and the soul pressure that comes from that. See, obviously tears are designed, they're a physical way in which the soul can express emotion. And so the soul is designed, obviously, one of the things we saw is that emotions are certainly a constituent part of the human reality. It'd be nice to not have them sometimes, but the fact is God created them They're here. They're real. Learn how to deal with them. And this is one of the biggest problems, you know. Women tend to be more in touch with their emotions than men do, sometimes to a fault, but not all the time. But you can't just emotionally stifle everything. I mean, we're not Archie Bunker, for God's sake. They're running around stifling everything. It's not healthy, and it's not good. And a lot of the Semitic peoples don't have any problem with this. One of the things you see is they're very emotional in their expression of happiness or grief or whatever it is they're expressing. And obviously the emotions are not designed to control us on the one hand. There's extremes here. There's extremes as there is with everything in this book. There's extremes, no emotions, the person that's run by their emotions. The reality is the truth is in the middle. You have emotions, you have to deal with them, and you can stand around all day long, and you can tell yourself, I don't feel that way, I don't feel that way, I don't feel that way. Guess what? It's a sure sign you feel that way. All you're doing is suppressing the truth. Admit how you feel and move on. See, this is where you get into issues with prayer. See, God looks at the heart. If you're sitting there thinking, all right, it's time for me to do my prayers, but I'm mad, I'm out of fellowship, I'm ticked off at God because of whatever, and there can be lots of reasons you're ticked off at God, but a lot of people won't even get that honest. They won't admit that the things in life that pressure them or that are putting pressure on them, at a certain level, it's God doing it. Doesn't mean we don't come under undeserved suffering and other things too. But even at that, he allows it. And so people would be a lot better off just admitting to God the truth. Father, I don't want to talk to you right now. That's your best way to begin your conversation if that's the way you feel. Or you could tell him, oh, Father, and you can cover it up. God, I'm here to do my prayers. And he's thinking, you don't even want to talk to me. And I bet those prayers really get real high. They probably catch right about your nose. It's not like sweet incense going up to his ears. That's a fact. So again, there's things that get us to these places that these words are used for. Again, here, these twice it's used, and also 31:9 with the concept of weeping, with the soul pressure that people are on are under that causes them to need mercy and to need help. With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a right path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. The next one, third here, number three, the verb palal. In the PL stem, it means to judge. In the hithpael, it means to pray or intercede for another. To be a mediator, to pray for God on behalf of someone. This word and cognates are the most common words for prayer in the Old Testament. The most common word here, tefillah, is the most common word for prayer, and it just means intercession or prayer. But specifically prayer with the emphasis on praying for somebody else, interceding. See, all your prayers aren't supposed to be just about you and yours. They're supposed to be about other people. This is a one of the acid tests of your Christianity. I mean, if all your prayer life is just about you, it betrays something. And this is what people don't either want to see or don't want to think about or don't want to acknowledge, is that certain things betray things about us. When my prayer life is primarily only about me, it tells God what my focus is. He knows that there are other people, and this is a part of being sensitive. I mean, good Lord, we're all under testing. I think we all agree last year pretty well sucked. Anybody here want to do it again? No? Well, did you hear that, Lord? Yeah, he knows. Well, I've told him. I don't wait and just tell you and then hope he hears it. You know, so, but the point is, again, if one of us is under pressure, there's verses in here, especially I think it's 1 Peter 5 there, that makes it very plain. The same afflictions are being accomplished among your brothers in the world. And so I know for a fact when I'm under a tremendous amount of soul pressure or whatever types of pressure, that come on, I'll bet you money my friends in the ministry are going through something else like it too. It may not be the same thing. It may not be exactly the same. But I can bet they need my prayers at that time. And that's a thing you ought to not forget about. Oh, I need a lot of prayer right now. Well, then probably everybody around you does too. It isn't as though we are islands to ourselves. And, I just lived a total life of blessing last year when you guys were all tested. Yeah. Didn't work out that way somehow. And plus, I mean, what kind of leader would you be? I mean, how understanding, compassionate would you be? I just live up here in this ivory tower. I'm never tested. I'm never pressured. I don't have anything to bother me. And, you know, I got to kind of deal with you weaklings who are suffering and all of that. That wouldn't be very helpful. So this is a part of it. This is a part of the camaraderie and the fellowship that should develop over the years as people see, okay, this guy's been tested just like I have. He's got pressures in his life, it's obvious, and yet he gets up there every night, week after week, month after month, year after year, and does his job. Therefore, it should exhort you and encourage you, hey, I can fulfill my niche. My niche may be difficult. You know, at least you're not the king. As I say, it's good to be the king. Not always. So, the point is, again, this is, you know, obviously people need a lot of prayer. And especially at this time in the angelic conflict, I don't think we could overemphasize this point enough about interceding for people. Praying for them, that they'll be strengthened and all of that. And if you don't know what to pray for somebody, ask them. They'll probably tell you. If you want me to pray about something specific, tell me. And tell other believers. This is another whole thing this is another extreme that the doctrinal movement ran to. This sort of phony baloney idea of the privacy of the priesthood, that nobody should know anything about anybody else, and that if you know anything, you're prying, and that every talk about anything, any situation, is always gossip. No, it's not. That's a reaction. That's an extreme theological reaction to the abuses of the fundies who are meddlers and busybodies and all of that. You're not to be a meddler or a busybody. That's equated with some of the worst sins in the Bible. There in 1 Peter. It said, don't let anybody suffer as a murderer or a thief or a busybody. So those are bad. We all agree murder's wrong. You know, stealing's wrong. Meddling in other people's affairs unasked is wrong. But if they ask you to pray for them, pray for them. And by God, keep it to yourself. If they want to tell somebody else, then that's their business. Don't assume they want, you know, well, you told me something, so now I'm sure you want everybody to know. No, probably not. And normally people will tell you. You know, I'm pretty cautious more so than I used to be with, you know, I was one of these idiots that just trusted everybody. God help me. Well, nobody would do that. Oh, now I got burned on more than one occasion. So, the point is, you know, you should be cognizant of what's going on around you. You should be interested in other people's lives. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's not a violation of doctrine. And so, if you've got things you want prayed about, tell me specifically. I'll put it on my prayer list. If you're going to pray for a new pastor, I'm not praying for that one. Although God knows my heart, I've already, you know, I think most of the guys would say the same thing. If God doesn't want me here, he can move me, he can kill me, he can do whatever he wants to do. If there's somebody else that can do better by y'all, then fine, so be it. I wouldn't mind going to phase three, I can tell you that. Then you can stay down here and say, huh, now he's gone. All right, point four here, this other verb, verb to ask, request, or demand something. Repeatedly used in the Old Testament of individuals asking or failing to ask for God's advice or direction. This family emphasizes the need of the one asking and the ability of the one being asked to meet the specific need. That's the idea of a request. You don't typically make a request to somebody who can't grant it. And so that's the idea behind this verb. The feminine noun, she'elah, 15 times, a specific desire, request, a petition. And then mish'alah, looks like I must have left out a lamed in there somewhere. A masculine noun, 2 times, and it means that, a desire or a petition. It's used only in Psalm 25. And 37:4. We will sing for joy over your victory. You know, one thing you could definitely pray for all believers is that they would prosper and be in good health just as their soul prospers. That's what John prayed for those under. See, there's certain prayers you can take in the Old Testament and New and simply just modify them to the current state of affairs. And they, you can, certain things are generic you can pray about all the time. I haven't prayed for anybody to win the lottery. Maybe that's been my mistake. But I've prayed that your physical life would have some measure of blessing in commensurate with what the blessing is in your soul. You know, if your Christian life is a wasteland, I don't pray that you get prospered by any stretch. I don't think God does either. But obviously there's a certain amount of blessing and prosperity and all that goes for people who are doing it right. It's not, you know, that's the fundy extreme, though. If you're prospered, then you're not righteous. And then, you know, the other extreme, if you aren't prospered, you aren't righteous. Well, those are both extremes that aren't correct. So we will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And then also chapter 37, verse 4. Here translated by the word desires, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do it. See, most people aren't willing to do that. They've got their own plans, their own agenda, their own preconceived ideas. They're not willing to trust it to the Lord, wait on him, see what he can do. They're going to do it their way, and then let the chips fall where they may. That's the wrong approach. 5 here, the verb there. The Syriac here means to smoke with perfume or incense. The Arabic means to breathe odors. This word emphasizes the concept of sacrifice and the pleasing effect it has on God. The prayers of a righteous believer being analogous to the offering of incense. And this verb sort of portrays that. Greek vocabulary here, 1, aiteo, a verb to ask, request, or demand something. A aitema, the noun, a request or demand, and it stresses the thing that one asks for. It's a neuter noun, so it's stressing the active thing you asked for. 2, deomai, a verb literally to stand in need of something, to want something you lack. The nuance of this verb is to ask for something based on some pressing need. A, the feminine noun, deasis, used 18 times, a request or entreaty based on some urgency. See, some prayers are like, God, I need help now. And other prayers are like, God, I can see I'm going to need help in the future. And other prayers are, well, God, this is not pressing at all, but it's a matter, I want to make a prayer. I just want to do it right. Like, I start praying about my vacation about 6 months before I go on it. And I pray about, you know, the travel there, I pray about the time there, you know, various elements of relaxation and recharging my batteries and all of that. I don't wait until the day before and pray, oh my God. I start praying about it well in advance because I want God to grease my skids. And certain things, obviously, I mean, this goes with every day. We want God to grease our skids, I would think. But some things are urgent, some things are pressing, and you need them right then. Dear God, I can't pay the electric this month. You know, it isn't as though you got 6 months to get an answer to that one. So, 3 here, entuncano, a verb, 5 times, literally to meet with someone for the purpose of conversation, consultation, or supplication, to converse in a familiar fashion. This word emphasizes the familial relationship in prayer, a son meeting with his father. Again, while the word is actually spelled entuncano, but by Greek rules of pronunciation, when you have two hard consonants together, the first one is pronounced like an N. So I'm aware that it's spelled one way and pronounced another. In case that was throwing you off and you won't be able to concentrate for the rest of the class. A entuxis here, a feminine noun, 2 times, an interview or conversation, coming together or consult. And then B here, hooper entuncano. Again, I misspelled that. That should be hooper in T-U-G there. A verb 1 time, and this means to make intercession for someone. Romans 8:26 is the only place it is used. And of a part of the unique ministry of God the Holy Spirit with respect to our weaknesses. There are those times when prayer is difficult, or we cannot formulate a prayer that covers all the bases or even addresses the problem, or we can't even formulate the words, whatever the situation may be. But this obviously is a time of some intensity, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. At all times, we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for on certain occasions. I mean, there are certain things that puzzle me. You know, how do you pray for this person? What is the legitimate right prayer to pray for them? They may be pulling this stunt or that stunt, or they may be under some testing, or, you know, Lord, is this testing discipline on their butts? You know, and I'm out here praying, God, please lift the testing. Well, that'd be stupid. God's not going to answer that prayer. Is it undeserved suffering? Do they need to be strengthened so they'll continue to bear up under it? Is it deserved suffering? Is it discipline? Is it, you know, are you testing them? And see, your basic knee-jerk idiot fundy just assumes that everything is a test. They're never discipline or self-induced misery or any of those other things that are realities in everybody's life. To them, you know, it's all just a test. So, but that's not the case. Obviously, there, you know, people go through different things. How do you know what to pray for? You know? So, we don't always know. Paul said he didn't always know. He includes himself in this, in the we. So, the Holy Spirit, though, is there interceding for us. As he says here, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, in other words, he knows what our mentality is. He knows what we're thinking. He knows our motivations. He knows whether we're sincere or not. He knows the level and depth of our concern. And this isn't something you can always communicate to everybody. But the Spirit does. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to God. And all very often, you'll see this phrase, according to God, a lot in the New Testament. And they will inevitably supply the phrase, the will of God. Which doesn't do it any real injustice that I can tell. So the Holy Spirit, this is a unique use of this. This is the only time this is used. And the Holy Spirit takes up the slack for us. Number four here, hikateria, an adjective used in the Greek language of the olive branch that one held in his hand as he was approached the one whom he was supplicating. This word stresses the abject humility and loyalty of the one making a request. Hebrews 5, 7. And obviously one of the things you better know is that God doesn't care for arrogant people. He doesn't like them. He's never going to like them. And we've all got a certain amount of arrogance in us. And God will kick it out of you over the years if you're positive and you're willing to let him. Now, you can bow your neck. That's a sign of arrogance, by the way, bowing the neck. And a sign of resistance. And God's kicked a fair amount out of me over the years. So I know whereof I speak. I speak from personal experience, not just from doctrine. And the point is, who's God going to look to? It's not to the person who thinks he's got it all together. And it's just absolutely certain he's square on everything. That manifests a bit of arrogance. God looks to the believer with a humble and contrite heart. God's not impressed by those people that think they've got it all together. I mean, we ought to strive to actually to do as well under doctrine as we can, certainly. But to get arrogant about it, even if you're doing well under doctrine, you better be humble about it. If you're doing well under doctrine, it's only because God has provided everything you need. Hebrews 5, 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. I think that one there, I'll double check it, but I think it's the word supplications in that context is the one that's translated, that translates our word. Yep, it was. And it indicates the humility of the Son in all of this, that as he was praying to the Father. He couldn't. You know, he didn't approach him and say, "Hey, I'm God the Son. Don't you know what you're doing down here?" He didn't take that tack at all. He was obviously, and this is one of the things he pointed out, "Learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart." And obviously, a lot of the people weren't. Well, our time is up, so let's stop there, and we will continue to plow through this on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Cell phone.
Hey, get away from me.
Phone ringing. So it wasn't coming. It wasn't ringing.
I'm like, no.
I couldn't
shut it.